For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of this holy word. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are the one who has given us your word, that your word is clear, that your word is authoritative, and it's sufficient, and it's necessary. We acknowledge, Father, that we need it more than our daily bread. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would grant us birth by the word of truth. Father, if there are any here who do not know you, that they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Father, that you might do a mighty work. We ask, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that we would cling to your promises, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The important things in life are full of symbolism. If you go to a wedding, there's exchanges of vows. There's rings that are given. These are all symbols. There's the wedding cake. There's the garter. There is the bouquet. All of these things have meanings. You realize that in the Christian life, there's also symbolism. And what we have in our passage today, and also in our sacrament of baptism, is the matter of symbolism. That it's water that we'll be using, but God does not use water to cleanse us. Because ultimately, the matter with us is not dirt on the body. The matter with us is the sin in our souls. That there's all kinds of symbolism there. And that God, by this sign, shows us what he is doing to us. That what we need, that we tend to think about baptism in terms of something that we do actively, but rather it's something that we receive passively. And I hope to present that to you in its clarity. This passage in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. This is the question that all religions, to some degree, attempt to answer. How is a person justified before the Almighty? And Christianity says that this justification is not a mix of faith and works. It's not pure works. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. Ultimately, we're saved not because of anything we've done. It's because of what Jesus has done on your behalf when he died on the cross, and we trust in his perfect sacrifice to save us. Here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ and this gospel is consistent with God's plan from the beginning, that the promises that he made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The giving of the law through Moses did not change that plan, that the promise of salvation by grace through faith still applies. And there you see that in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, that it's still the same promise, that the principle of grace through faith is still consistent. So the truth that we'll see in this passage in Galatians 3 is that Christian baptism signifies and seals your union with Christ, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and your entrance into the visible church. Christian baptism signifies and seals your union with Christ, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and your entrance into the visible church. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the significance of baptism, and the second, Abraham's descendants and the case for infant baptism. So the first point, the significance of baptism, we have this in verses 26 through 28. I'll read this again for us. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here, the Apostle Paul addresses a number of things about being in Christ and so being sons of God through faith. He addresses the matter about being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. And then he talks about there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and of being one in Christ Jesus. I'd like to begin with the mention about baptism. For many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That baptism, this physical water baptism, points to a deficiency in man. That there's something lacking, there's something wrong with us. And baptism, in its simplest form, is a washing. Whether it's sprinkling or pouring or dipping, it's washing for the sake of cleansing. And that this sign of water baptism indicates your need, my need, for cleansing. But the big question that we have to ask is, cleansed from what? Why is it that we need to be cleansed? Ultimately, your standing and my standing before God is not hampered by dirt on our bodies or on our clothing, but rather it's hampered by the sins of our souls. In the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, in Zechariah chapter 3, there was that scene of Joshua the high priest with filthy garments. And there was Satan at that scene accusing Joshua the high priest that he is unclean and that he had soiled garments. And the situation there was that the Lord said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with festal robes." That the issue there wasn't the filthy garments. The issue was the iniquity. It was the sin. Ultimately, it's the sin in our soul that needs cleansing. And this passage instructs us about how you and I can be cleansed in Jesus Christ. In verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith." Here, this points out to you and to me your need for Jesus Christ. The biblical claim here is that in Christ you are all sons of God. The simple conclusion then is that outside of Jesus Christ you are not sons of God. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father but through him. Admittedly, this sounds very exclusive. That why do you Christians need to exclude everybody else? The answer is there's something very distinct about the Christian faith. Jesus said, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." That is, if you and I want access into heaven, there is only one way, and that's the way through Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects him will not enter the kingdom of God. So besides the need for Jesus Christ, there's also this need for faith. And I'm not referring to faith as some kind of independent factor. This is faith in Jesus Christ. For there it says in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith." So ultimately, our faith is in him. Our faith is in his perfect and completed work. In John chapter 1, verse 12, our Lord Jesus said, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So how is it that we become sons and daughters or children of God? And the Lord says here is by believing in his name. It is faith that is needed to please God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That God delights to be believed. You can understand this principle. That when you're dealing with people, you tell them something, and it's never any fun if people constantly think that you're lying or deceiving them. And it's like, well, wait a minute, have I in some way breached your trust? In the same way, God desires to be believed. Note that this statement, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, that there is a contrast between faith and works. Either we're saved by works, or we're saved by faith. And there is no mixing of the two. You can accept the works principle, or you can accept the grace principle, and there's no mixing of the two. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, in speaking about Abraham, the Apostle Paul identifies this principle. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The world religions all teach, to some degree or another, that righteousness and heaven come to those who work. And in our own prideful hearts, in my own prideful heart, I can identify with this. That, hey, why is it that we need anyone's help to get into heaven? I can live the right way. I can do the right thing. I can be a good person. But how much understanding is there about ourselves when we think that? Consider the parable that Jesus taught in Luke regarding the Pharisee and the tax collector. There were two people. There was the tax collector who was seen as the rock bottom of society. And then there was the Pharisee who was the religious elite. And that the two people were praying in the temple, and the Pharisee is saying, I thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me like that guy there, that I'm not an unjust person, I'm not a swindler, I'm not an adulterer, and these are all the things I do for you. I fast twice a day, or is it twice a week, and I give a tithe of everything that I have. And then you have the tax collector who says to the Lord in his prayer, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the question, who goes away justified? And the answer is not that religious elite man. It's that tax collector who acknowledges his need for a savior, his own sin, and his need for mercy from God. That when we talk about the faith principle, what we're talking about is people who admit that they're failures spiritually, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've transgressed God's law, and that there's no way to make it right. Even if we could say, I will obey perfectly, which is impossible, I will obey perfectly everything from now on, how does that cover for the past sin, or two sins, or 10 billion sins? And the answer is, it can't. Once the law is broken, the only principle remaining for salvation is that of grace. And ultimately, for us to say, hey, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and that we need the Lord to provide us a way. I understand that this sounds like really bad news. There's always people criticizing you. There's always people criticizing me. You always give us bad news. Hey, can't you tell us something good? Well, you realize the Lord is telling us something bad, but you and I have to be able to accept the truth of what is bad news in order for us to appreciate the good news that He's giving us. The good news is, it's not mere condemnation. Condemnation, yes, but the good news is He's providing you a way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's in believing upon Him and not trusting in ourselves. The evangelist Billy Graham shared this principle that he said, whenever he preached about being a good person, everyone applauded him. They said, "Oh, that's great. We like that message. Thank you for sharing that." Yet he noted, whenever he preached about sin and the need to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of those sins, people were insulted. They were angry with him. And you realize that the very message of the gospel is going to be insulting. It will be offensive because it's saying you and I aren't good enough. We failed God's perfect standard. But being able to accept that, I hope you can see the good news, is that Jesus Christ is our hope. That he is the one who saves us. That we have no righteousness of our own. And that though we have failed, we acknowledge his perfect life that he lived when he came to earth, that he credits to us. And you and I receive that by faith. That when God sees you, he sees the very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? It is far more than believing that Jesus is a real historic person. You realize that even the demons believe that Jesus really does exist. And they shudder at that truth because they will be judged one day. But Jesus claims that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, not even one. That there's no one who understands, that no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who do good. There is not even one. Perhaps you might say to me, "This is horrible news. Frank, do you mean to tell me that your infant daughter, Hannah, is unclean, that she is not righteous, that there's sin in her?" The answer is yes, indeed. And I know that not only by experience, but I know that because the Lord claims that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the thing that she's lacking is that there is certain weakness in her limbs, that she is somewhat ignorant of the manifestation of particular matters of sin, that there is weakness in carrying out that sin. But the sinful heart is there, that from Adam and Eve, when they fell, that sin entered the world, and that there is sin in all of us from the fall on, from Adam and Eve on. So yes, indeed, this is why we're presenting her for baptism, because she needs to be cleansed of her sin. Believing in Christ means that you and I admit that we have rebelled and offended him. And so you and I must repent of our sins. That repentance is a forsaking of sin. It's a turning away from it. It's a rejecting of sins. And it's desiring new obedience. Believing upon Jesus Christ means we trust in his righteousness and not our own. It's also believing Christ's claims upon himself. That there is salvation in no one else. But there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. This is Christ saying he is the only way to heaven. He is the only hope for salvation. Scriptures also indicate there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Jesus is saying he is the only way. Believing in Christ means believing that Jesus died 2,000 years ago on the cross, and that he died the very death that you and I deserve to die. He died in our place. That he died as a substitute for us. And we believe that that substitution that happened 2,000 years ago is good enough for the entire world. Yet it applies to his elect. It applies to those who are trusting in his perfect sacrifice. It means believing that Christ was raised again by the power of God. That though he died on the cross and went in the grave for 3 days, that death could not contain him because he had no sin. It means that he is perfect. And the only way that he could be perfect is if he is God. So ultimately, We're not believing that Jesus is some great prophet or some great priest or some great king. We're believing that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the one who is worthy of our worship. Continue in verse 27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here, I need to clarify that water, the sign of water baptism, does not save. It has no power to save. The church doesn't save. God alone saves. And this water baptism is ultimately not what unites us to Christ. Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this means that all who are baptized by the Holy Spirit are washed clean by the blood of Christ. So faith appropriates, faith receives what the union of Christ by water baptism symbolizes. Let me explain this sacramental union principle. We mentioned earlier that Christian baptism, that it signifies and seals our union with Christ. This principle of a sign is that the sign indicates the presence or occurrence of something else. Driving here, we're on Dale Street, that there was a sign that says Dale Street. But if someone took that sign that says Dale Street and moved it over to Lexington, it doesn't become Dale on Lexington. It still remains Lexington, and Dale without the sign is still Dale. So also, the water baptism is a sign of something else, and it's supposed to symbolize the internal work of the Holy Spirit in those who receive water baptism. There's also the matter of the seal. A seal is that which authenticates or confirms. Anytime you go to a gas station, look on the gas pump on the front of it, you'll see a seal. The seal is with someone's name. Some person went to that gas pump and verified the amount of gas that comes out for the unit that they're supposed to sell you by gallon. So then that means someone is guaranteeing, hey, when you think you're buying a gallon of gas, you are buying a gallon of gas. A seal is that which authenticates or confirms. And Scripture couples the sign with the thing signified. This is why in Acts 22, verse 16, that the apostle can say, get up and wash your sins away. God gave us the sacraments because he acknowledges our weakness. He acknowledges that we are weak in our faith and we have a tendency to judge by sight. So as surely as you have received water baptism, by faith we believe that God cleanses us of our sins. Realize that there is great spiritual meaning in the sign of baptism. It symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. Just as I read earlier, get up and wash your sins away, calling on his name. That water baptism symbolizes the cleansing work of God by the blood of Christ. It also symbolizes regeneration or spiritual birth. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born again? Jesus talks about how you can't tell what the wind is doing, but you can see the effect. So also, he describes being born again. All we can tell is that the Spirit works, that someone breathes, someone is living. That the Scriptures describe the very principle that all who were born through Adam and Eve and being their descendants are dead in trespasses and sins. Yet at the same time, we're told that even God who gives life to the dead calls into being that which does not exist. Meaning that God is the one who brings life, spiritual life, out of death. that he opens our eyes and our ears. He gives us new hearts, as we're told in Ezekiel chapter 36. That he gives us, takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh so that we can believe the promise of the gospel, that we can hear it and understand it and accept it. Here, the Apostle Paul continues speaking about the matter of putting on Christ. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That putting on Christ, this description is like putting on a garment. That Isaiah 61, verse 10, addresses this principle. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is the clothing, the garments of salvation, covering us with the robe of righteousness. You realize the reality of this happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the robe of righteousness putting on Christ. You put on his perfect righteousness. So to receive that means that you have no righteousness of your own. We're saying, God, there is nothing of merit that I claim for myself. Ultimately, we're trusting in Christ's perfect work. And that is what saves us. It's not of me. There's no boasting in ourselves. We're saying the boasting is in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. That is what God sees when you're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in his righteousness to save you. There's also the matter of baptism and the unity of Christ's church. In verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here, baptism symbolizes our oneness, that we're all one in Jesus Christ, that there's one, ultimately one church. Either we're inside of Christ or we're outside of Christ. There's nothing in between. In the gospel, your status is the same in Jesus Christ. Same in the Jesus Christ as everyone else who is in Christ. That ultimately our identities, in other ways that we're permitted to have them, they have to be lesser identities. Our ethnicity, our social economic class, our nationality, that all of those things that we must acknowledge to be lesser identities than our identity in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if those things change. If you're a woman, you're still a woman in Christ. If you're a man, you're still a man. That there can be Jews who are Christians. That there can be people who are slaves and in Christ. The people who are free and in Christ. Ultimately, what we're acknowledging is that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There's no one who has a greater advantage or greater status in Christ. That everyone has the same need, that we're falling short of God's perfect standard. And that this baptism symbolizes our oneness, and it symbolizes one's entrance into the visible church. So as we look at these verses, it's a reminder to us that we have a duty, a moral duty, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we must trust that God alone saves by grace, apart from works. I realize that this is a humbling message, but it is a message that gives true hope, and it is a message that saves. So we are also called, besides just believing in the gospel, that we ought to repent of our sins and forsake them. That when we embrace Christ, we're saying we love Christ more than our own sins. Ultimately, he who is not saved is saying they would rather have their sins and reject Christ. So this is the first point, the significance of baptism. We have the second point, Abraham's descendants and the case for infant baptism. in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Remember for a moment what we read earlier regarding Genesis 17, that God made a promise to Abraham that he would establish his covenant between him and Abraham's descendants throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to him and to his descendants after him. And you realize that this is a spiritual covenant when he says to be God to you and your descendants after you. There's also the matter regarding circumcision, and that circumcision was not the substance of the covenant, it was the sign of the covenant. That every male among you shall be circumcised, and you should be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It wasn't the substance of the covenant. The substance was faith. Substance is for God to be your God. And we realize that the writers of the New Testament explained that this covenant that God made with Abraham has applicability in the New Testament, specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the two are equated. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So in short, God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I should point out some similarities in the principles found in the covenant with Abraham and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the meaning of circumcision and baptism, how they are the same. Oftentimes, our brothers in Christ, those who would not receive and believe in infant baptism, would say that baptism is limited to those who make adult profession of faith. And we acknowledge them, that they are our beloved brothers. But this circumcision, we have to understand as something that has spiritual significance. And they have the same meaning. That baptism and circumcision carry the same meaning. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So circumcision has to do with a change of heart, a new life, a regeneration, so to say. Romans 2, 28, verse 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So circumcision is a sign of man's regeneration, of his spiritual birth, of his need for this spiritual birth. And yet, circumcision, we're told, is also a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith when he was still uncircumcised in Romans 4:11. And that baptism symbolizes exactly the same thing, that there's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that these two talk about man's regeneration and their need for it. We look also at the method of God's dealing with households and family lines in the Old Testament and in the New. And the answer is, their method is unchanged. There was household circumcision in Genesis 17, that not only his children, but also those in his household, the slaves that were purchased with money, that everyone was supposed to receive circumcision in Genesis 17 in Abraham's household. And whoever rejected it, we're told, they were cut off. There's also the matter of Israel about to enter Jericho. And God stopped this situation and said, wait a minute, my people are not circumcised. You realize this was a tactical nightmare for God to have his people circumcised outside of Jericho. But he was saying there has to be a marked difference between his people and the people that he was sending them to judge. Besides household circumcision, there's also the matter of household baptism. We see that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, that the household of Stephanas was baptized, that the Apostle Paul baptized them. In Acts 16, there's two accounts. The household of Lydia, that she believed and her household was baptized. Also the case in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer, that there was the household principle, that one person believes and that the sign is applied to the entire house. If there would be some kind of change regarding God's method of dealing with families and family lines, that we would expect there would be some kind of a significant explanation. The timing of the covenant sign is also not crucial to the Lord. That Abraham was righteous, we're told, before receiving circumcision. And Isaac, his son, the assumption is that he was righteous after receiving circumcision, that he came to faith later. That what counts, we're told, is a new creation. There's also the matter of the command to apply the covenant sign even to known unbelievers. That God included circumcision for Ishmael, even though he was not the one who would receive the promise. That Isaac would be the son of the promise, and Ishmael would not. Yet he was circumcised at the age of 13. Similarly, in the New Testament, there was Simon Magus, who was not a believer, yet he received baptism. So we see that there is continuity in the Old Testament from Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 regarding the promises made, regarding the sign and its meaning, and regarding what circumcision and baptism would teach us, that God would apply the sign himself in order that it be applied to those that he knew were not saved. Here, baptism is a reminder to us that it's far more than a public profession of faith, because it's received passively, and it tells us about what God has done, not what we are doing. And that God is the one who saves us. He is the one who gives us new life. He is the one who cleanses us of our sins. And so, even as we see baptism being carried out today with Hannah, that we would be reminded about these truths regarding the sacrament of baptism. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for indeed your word teaches us the things that we need to know regarding eternal life, regarding our own failures in this life, and that you show us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, remind us that indeed you are gracious to sinners, that you delight when sinners repent and believe upon the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would call this good news, and indeed it is. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.